All right, so tonight we're wrapping up Deuteronomy. And there's an awful lot in this book. God, you just don't realize how much is in some of these earlier books until you spend some time with them and see how often they're quoted in the New Testament, how often the entire theology of the New Testament is based upon the Old. You can't extract one from the other and really know what you're doing. Deuteronomy chapter 33, it starts off with, "This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, gave the Israelites before his death." Now, I like what Guzik says here. He says, "As he looks on Israel with a shepherd's heart, he could not leave them without blessing them." Because you know, this is just before Moses was about to go up on the mountain and die. And he knew that because remember the last time when we were reading, just before he commissioned Joshua, God told me, he said, "You know, you're about to die, so you need to get your junk in gear and go talk to Joshua and bring him before me and pass the baton in his hand. And you got some things you need to finish up, and then you're going to die." And the beautiful thing is that Moses wasn't the slightest bit concerned about death. He'd spent 40 years face to face with God, and he knew where he was going. In some respect, he'd already been there, because he was already, in one way or another, you could say he was already on the other side because he's spending time with God on that level for a protracted period of time. And so even though his heart longed to be able to go into the promised land, he knew God well enough to know that God was love, he was merciful, but God is also just. And so he will by no means pass over guilt, though God could have easily destroyed Moses for what he did. It looks like a simple thing on the outside, but having the knowledge that Moses had, the Bible says that that Moses understood. In fact, remember when he was up on the mountain, he came down, had to put a veil over his face. If he hadn't done that and the Israelites had been able to see the glory of his countenance, they would have understood Jesus, which means Moses understood Jesus. That many years before Jesus came, he knew the end of the law and the person of Jesus Christ. And for him to strike that rock a second time was like crucifying Christ a second time. And he allowed his anger to outstrip his wisdom. How many of us ever done that? And so sometimes that's going to cost you. But at the same time, God was gracious to him, right? Yeah. So it says, it must be this way because Moses could not leave the earth without a final blessing of the people that he has so loved and served in the Lord for these 40 years. Anyone who's familiar with the blessing Jacob pronounced over his children in Genesis 49, which if you remember, that's a while ago when we were going through that. But remember when Jacob came and after they'd come into Egypt and had been provided for and were living in the land of Goshen, there was still a small family at that point. Just before Jacob died, he went in and he blessed all of his sons and he had a prophetic word that he spoke over each one of his sons. And now the only reason we even know those prophetic words is because God told Moses about them and Moses is the one that wrote them down, right? So, I mean, Jacob didn't write them down. He couldn't hardly even see. None of this was written down there. God gave this by revelation to Moses over 430 years after the events. And so, it's easy to speculate that that Moses was kind of plagiarizing here because a lot of things that he said to the tribes was very much like what Jacob had said to the sons. Because, each one of the tribes, their name corresponded to the 12 sons. And but it wasn't that way at all. Something that occurred to me as I was looking at it is that Moses, when God spoke to Moses, beginning with the book of beginnings, which was Genesis, when God unveiled to him what Jacob, as a father, prophetically pronounced over his sons, that Moses paid particular attention to those words because he knew these are the tribes that were birthed out of those prophecies. So don't you know that Moses was paying attention to what, by prophecy, Jacob said over each one of these men? Because those men were now tribes, weren't they? And he was the one leading them through the wilderness. And so it would only make practical sense, and to go beyond just the practical end of it, a shepherd's heart, he would want to know what's behind these people, what's on the inside of them, what makes them tick, what's the destiny of their hearts, what's the destiny of their lives. And so he paid attention to the prophecy that Jacob pronounced over his sons. And he probably carried that in his heart these whole 40 years. It probably more than one time guided decisions that he had to make in regard to each tribe. When he had to make judgments or when he had to make decisions on their behalf, it probably, because the Bible tells us we're supposed to raise up a child according to their bend, meaning according towards their predetermined tendency, and not to work against that, but to work with it. And so Moses, being a wise leader, would have known these prophecies gave him the inside scoop of what their bend was, and would have meted out justice accordingly, understanding who they were. So these were very important things. So it's also true with all scripture. Let us guard our heart as we go through these last few chapters, because if you're not careful, you're going to wind up looking into it as something that's just, this is just a salutation of what was going on in the desert. But everything that was recorded is recorded by inspiration of God, which means I know that the players are different on each page, but the only story that's being told is God's. This is not the story of Israel. This is the story of God. Are you following? God was rescued. This whole thing with Israel was one step, the next logical step towards the progression of bringing a Messiah. Amen? And remember, we just went over on Sunday that God was in Christ reconciling the world back to himself. Amen? So God had this end game in mind. And birthing Israel and bringing them into the promised land was just the next logical step towards that end. Amen? Does that make sense? And so even though we understand that this story includes people, and it's important because it's their story as well, it's not really telling their story, it's telling his story. Amen? So we have to pay attention to what God is saying about himself. So the next step of the redemption plan for man. So in verses 2 and 3, it says, he said, the Lord came from Sinai and appeared to them from Seir. He shone on them from Mount Paran and came with 10,000 holy ones with lightning from his the right hand for them. Indeed, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand, and they assemble at your feet. Each receives your words. Now, the first time that he brings up the word holy ones in verse 2, he more than likely is making a reference to angels. It's talking about when God came to them initially in Egyptian captivity, 1,000 holy ones came with him. Okay? Well, Israelites did not come with God to themselves. It clearly isn't talking about them. There was a third party here. More than likely, it's the angels. But the second time he brings up holy ones in verse 3, indeed, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand, and they assemble at your feet, and each one of them receives your words. That's talking about Israel. Holy being those that are consecrated and devoted and dedicated to God. Amen? And that was part of the point of the second generation. Remember, as we were going through Deuteronomy, towards the end, when the first generation had died away, what do we recognize? We learned that all the way through this book, starting with the very, very beginning of the book, that Moses was making it clear, this second generation, God wants to own your hearts, unlike your parents, who he just had their actions, right? And we saw that not only with what some things that God deliberately said, but also when they went to the promised land, there were certain things God was going to have this generation do that the other generation was never required to do. And every one of them had something connected to do with pouring all of their life out to God in devotion and dedication to him, right? And so this second generation, from God's perspective, were the holy ones, amen? Now, you and I know their behavior. It doesn't look that fantastic, but when you compare it to their parents, they were doing pretty darn good, right? Amen? Does that make sense? You know, you can look at the disciples, and you're like, you know, well, you know, I don't know why he chose them. Because, you know, they're like tripping on themselves. They don't know one thing from another. They're always asking, having asked Jesus, what did you mean by that? We didn't get it any more than anybody else did. And, you know, they had these, you know, they were bumbling. And, you know, they had the Peters that were impetuous and did dumb things. And, you know, but, you know, compare them to the Pharisees. You know what I'm saying? You know, so I mean, yeah, God's people have never had it all together. They never will. But at the same time, does he have their attention? You know, the one thing about the disciples is even if they didn't understand, they stayed in the conversation long enough to understand. Does that make sense? They asked the questions. They stuck around after the teaching and asked the master, what did you mean? Amen? So, I mean, at least they stayed in the conversation. that God can work with. Amen. And so this is the second generation. So the second is clearly in reference to Israel. So verse 4, Moses gave us instruction, a possession for the assembly of Jacob. So he became king in Jeshurun when the leaders of the people gathered with the tribes of Israel. Now, Jeshurun is a type of poetic name for Israel. It shows up a few times in the Bible, not that many times. In this chapter here, it also shows up in Isaiah 44, verse 2, and maybe a few other places. But for the most part, it only shows up in prophetic literature because it's more poetic. But it's Jeshurun is talking about Israel. Verse 6, let Reuben live and not die, though his people become few. Now, what I'm going to be doing here is I'm going to be going back and forth with each one of these. So right now we're looking at Reuben. This is what Moses prophesied or spoke over these people, right? He says, let Reuben live and not die, though his people become few. Now, I want to compare that with what Jacob said. Are you seeing what I'm doing? I'm kind of sing-songing this. This is what Moses said. This is what Jacob said, okay? What Jacob had said was, he says, unstable water, you are unstable water, you will not excel. Now, because of Reuben's instability, the birthright ends up being divided. Usually, the firstborn was the spiritual and social leader of the entire clan. But the rights of blessing and priesthood and ruling authority were divided among the sons of Israel rather than being completely commonized and centralized in one, namely Reuben. It should have been in Reuben. But because of his actions, he forfeited that. Okay? And Jacob acknowledged that before his passing, saying, live and not, he says, you know, you are unstable water, you will not excel. Right? Now, did that mean he was going to be destroyed? No, it just means that you're never going to quite seem to feel like you're going to get ahead. You're always going to be playing second fiddle to someone else, right? And what did Moses say? He says, let Reuben live and not die, though his people become few. Meaning, you're going to continue to be diminished over the years, but you're going to live. You're not going to, it's not going to be the end of you, but you need to understand that your sin has implications, and it's going to follow you and your tribe for the rest of your life. Right? Yes,
I have the King James, and it says, let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few.
Yeah, that's not the way it's actually written. I'd have to look it up in the King James and see what the it's probably poetic because it's prophetic. So it's probably a turn of phrase, meaning, in other words, sometimes in poetry, particularly in Hebrew poetry, which isn't for everybody, something will be said in such a way as the reversal is true, but you're saying it as a statement of, I wish this wasn't true, but it is. You see what I'm saying? Literally, it says, those people become few. You shall not excel. The tribe of Reuben never did excel. No prophet, no judge, no king ever came from this tribe. Reuben is a great example of how the first becomes last. Now, the second one is Judah. It says, he said this about Judah. Lord, hear Judah's cry and bring him to his people. He fights for his cause with his own hands, but may you be a help against his foes. Now, Judah is mentioned next, though he was actually fourth born. This is likely because he was the one who largely supplanted his brother Reuben by taking the lead. Are you following? Because one of the things that the firstborn was supposed to do was be the leader. And without question, Reuben became the leader. Okay? So it's very likely even the sequence of the names came in the order they did for a specific reason. Judah was brought up saying, you're supposed to be a leader, but you're not. You'll live and not die, though you're becoming few. And the next person that is brought up is the guy to whom his authority passed, which was Judah. Okay, does that make sense to you? So, let's see. One of the ways this was accomplished was through the division of the kingdom. And even now, the lion of the tribe of Judah is and forever will be king, right? So, you know, there's a prophetic statement. I'm going to read it here in a minute, probably. But the Bible talks about the fact that the scepter will never leave Judah. And so this was true. One of the ways that was accomplished was because of the fact that when Israel became divided, there was Judah, and then there was the rest of the kingdom, right? The rest of the tribes. So even when the rest of Israel had their own king, Judah still had a king that was separate from them, right? every single generation, there never failed to be someone in the tribe of Judah that the scepter was in his authority in one way or another, as a ruling, governing a body, or as a king, or as a judge, or something along that line. There was always a ruler that was in Judah that never left, just like God said. And of course, and the final expression of it was when the kingdom was put into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was of Judah, wasn't he? And he is Lord of all. The word Lord essentially meaning king or potentate. So the scepter has never left Judah. Now, the prophecy that was given by his father said, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, who shall rouse him? Now, Judah as a tribe has a rich heritage. References made to a whelp, most probably due to the fact that even though Judah had been a small tribe when they first came into the Promised Land, they were the first to go up against the Canaanites and overcome them. You'll find that when we get to Judges chapter 1, verse 1. They were strong and courageous and also great in generosity. So they were powerful, they were small in number, but they were like the chihuahua of the group, right? You know, only this chihuahua had fangs, right? Because, I mean, they not only ran in there where they were the Davids, you know, small in stature, but the giant didn't scare them. And in the end, David was standing and the giant wasn't. This is the way Judah was. They were the smallest of the tribes, and yet when they went in, they went guns blazing, and there was nothing left over but Judah standing when they were done. That's the way they were. But not only that, they had a very generous spirit. The whole tribe was that way. And that God likes generosity. Why do you think he likes generosity?
Because
he's generous. Yes, that's right. God wants his character to be displayed in his people, right? And God is generous. So, but as the tribe matured and grew, they, like a mature lion, rose to prominence both in separation and ruling like a lion, residing on the tops of the mountains. Ruling on the top of the mountains like a lion that's been satisfied after eating its prey. Like David, who after years of war enjoyed peace, he had rest from all of his enemies, which was also realized throughout the reign of his son Solomon. Of course, the greatest realization of this lion metaphor was and is realized, of course, in Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The next part of it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the a lawgiver from between his feet, until Zion," now the word Cylon actually means Messiah, "until Messiah comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk." Now, through their history, the tribe of Judah distinguished itself from its brethren by always having a ruling governor, as I told you, of some sort until Christ came. Either a king or a scepter bearer or something, even in captivity, like Nehemiah was in a position of authority in the kingdom of Persia, right? So, I mean, in each one of these cases, there was always someone from Judah was in authority, even when they were in captivity. In particular, the Sanhedrin court, the members were largely from the tribe of Judah. And the head of the Sanhedrin was always of that tribe and retained their power to the latter end of Herod's reign when Christ came. And though it was greatly diminished, it had some power remaining, even at the death of Christ. But quickly after the resurrection of Jesus, the Sanhedrin broke up. Historically, we know this isn't just a matter of biblical history, pure natural history. Even Josephus and other historians of the day know that after Jesus reportedly rose from the dead, we know he did, but you know, like in Josephus, it was reportedly rose from the dead, the Sanhedrin broke up, which means the ruling governing power in Israel was gone. They had no governing power anymore. But what did this prophecy, now I want you to really get this, Jacob, we're talking about thousands of years before Jesus. This is well over 500 some odd years before Moses. And he prophesies over his son Judah, saying the scepter will not leave from Judah until Messiah comes. and then everybody's obedience will be to Messiah. Look at that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is so true that when the Sanhedrin broke up and they knew that there was now no authority in Judah anymore and not in Israel, literally the Sanhedrin and different members of the council went through the streets of Jerusalem bemoaning the fact that power has left Judah, yet Messiah has not yet come. And they didn't realize he'd already come, died, and rose again because they never accepted their Messiah. This is one of the things, by the way, you can say to Jewish people. If Messiah did not come back there in the first century, he will never come. He can't. Not in the Bible be true. Because the Bible says power will never leave Judah until Messiah comes. And the power's left Judah. It left it in 33 BC. So if Messiah didn't come then, he ain't never coming. Right? Are you following?
Yeah.
So that's another key issue. And of course, they didn't recognize their day of visitation. A good warning for us as well. So in particular, the Sanhedrin, blah, 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 let's see, remaining power. As such, it could be argued that Judah obtained an inherited leadership aspect of the birthright that belonged to Reuben. He received that. It is interesting that the rabbis considered it. Oh, I just told you that the prophecy, the portion of the prophecy which mentions wine and milk is both prophetic of the land and its produce of Judah, whose vineyards were the very best in all of Israel, and that of Messiah himself. And the phrase about the donkey being attached to the vine is very likely a reference to the Gentiles being bound to Christ after his resurrection. Because remember, it wasn't long after he said, he told them, and we've just been recently going through this as well, that because after Jesus rose from the dead, he spent 40 days with them preaching the kingdom of God. And then he said, I want you to go into Jerusalem and wait till you receive power from on high. And then you'll be my witnesses first in
Jerusalem,
and then in
Samaria.
Judea, and then in
Samaria,
and then the rest of the world, right? Yeah. And remember, we read how Paul was part of the group who had gone to Samaria, the last group, right? And word went back to the council in Israel, and they told him, he said, in Jerusalem, he says, the Samaritans have received the word of God, and the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them, and Philip was there as well, right? And when it came to the elders and to the apostles in Jerusalem, they sent Peter and James to them so that they might encourage these Samaritans, because they were surprised that the gospel had already reached Samaria, because they knew the prophetic word of God was Jerusalem, Judea, then Samaria, then it's going to the whole planet. And so they were awestruck that it's already in Samaria, right? And it was right after that that the Jews were continually fighting Paul everywhere he went. And he finally, by this inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, seeing that you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, we turn now to the Gentiles. And God tied the donkey to the vine.
Mm-hmm.
Are you following? So God is, but all of this, thousands of years before Messiah ever came. Amen? God's amazing, isn't he? Also, it just shows that, you know what? This is part of the this is part of the gifting that's given to a father. Not only are they supposed to name their children, but at some point in their life, there's a rite of passage at which they make a prophetic pronouncement over their children. It is their job. And most men never do it. Most men doubt that they have the ability to do it. But like what we talked about on the last two Sundays, it's not your personal holiness that qualifies for you for ministry. The reason why most people don't do this, number one, they don't know it. Secondarily, they don't believe it's still relevant for the people in the new covenant. And the last thing is because they look at themselves in the mirror and they're like, I can't even guide my own life. Who am I supposed to make a prophecy over my kids? Right? Yes or no? What, do you think that's probably true?
Yeah.
And yet it's not your personal holiness and it's not your track record that qualifies you to make that prophetic pronouncement over your children. It's God that gives you that power. Amen?
Yeah.
Yes or no?
Yeah.
It is. So we can't fail to do that. Amen? There's been so many generations that have been lost in some way or another because the father did not rise to the occasion and spoke prophetic words over their children. Verse 8. Then about Levi. It says, your Thummim and Urim belong to your faithful one. You tested him at Massa and contended with him at the waters of Meribah. He said about his father and his mother, I do not regard them. He disregarded his brothers and did not acknowledge his sons, for they kept your word and maintained your covenant. Now, hold on. That might sound a little backwards because you're like, well, I thought the law says you're supposed to pay attention to your parents and you're supposed to pay attention to your brothers. Do you remember what it was that qualified Levi as being the tribe that was going to be the one that God commissioned to be the representative of God to the people and the representative of people to God? What was the act? What did they do?
They supported God in something, but I don't know what it was.
Okay, that's one thing. Yeah, you're right.
The golden calf.
Back at the golden calf,
yeah.
When Moses comes down off the mountain after talking with God for 40 days. I mean, you imagine, I mean, you isolation from all other input and in the face of God for 40 days. And the first thing you run into is infidelity, immorality, and a lack of devotion to God. No wonder he threw the tablets down. He was ticked off, right? And he was just overcome with this. And so when judgment came, God said, whoever's going to be on my side, be on my side. And the Levites ran to that side, the first tribe to respond, right? Which, if you know their history, that seems a little odd that they were the first ones to respond. But they ran to God's side, and God said, now take the, if you truly are on my side, take up the sword and run through your brethren and do not pay attention to mother or brother or friend or sister or brother and destroy them with the sword if they have not decided to be on the Lord's side. And they ran through and they killed them all. That's what this is talking about. So I'll read it again. With that in your mind, hear the words. Verse 9. He said about his father and his mother, I do not regard them. He disregarded his brother, and he did not acknowledge his sons, for they kept your word and maintained your covenant. It was because of their integrity and of valuing God above other things, even their flesh and blood, that God honored them. Amen?
Yes.
So let's keep on going. Verse 10. They will teach your ordinances to Jacob and your instruction to Israel. They will set incense before your before you, the whole burnt offerings on your altar. The Lord blesses the Lord blesses possessions and accept the work of his hands. Smash the loins of his adversaries and his enemies so that they cannot rise again. Now, the original prophecy that was given to Levi included Simeon. Because, and why do you suppose that was? When Jacob was talking to his sons and prophesying, he prophesied to both Levi and Simeon at the same time. You remember why?
Yes, it's because they were the ones in Shechem where they destroyed all the men in the city.
Yeah, because of the fact that their sister had been, according to them, defiled and raped, which really was not the case. What happened was with her consent and she was being promiscuous, but they got angry and so they came up with a plan to destroy the men of Shechem and did so, right? And Jacob made that famous quote that says, may I never be caught up in the council of my son Levi and my son Simeon, right? Because they were ungodly and they were impetuous and they were angry and they did ungodliness, right? And so so when he prophesied over them, he prophesied side by side. And this is what he said. Simon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling. Let not my soul enter their council, and let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide both of them and Jacob, and scatter them across Israel. That was the prophecy concerning them. Now, if you were to read this chapter, hopefully you paid attention enough to realize that Moses does not bless the tribe of Simeon at all. Doesn't even mention them. Okay? In fact, he doesn't. The last two sentences of Jacob's prophetic pronouncement over them is the reason why. He's not going to bless them as individuals because he's going to scatter them across Israel. Okay? Both Levi and Simeon are the most noted in their lives for the exceedingly evil they brought against the men of Shechem. And they shared in the same prophetic pronouncement over their lives. Guzik points out that the sins of our past can come back and haunt us. Even when forgiven, they may carry consequences we must face for a lifetime. And that's true. Because, you know, you can be forgiven your sins and that sets your record clean between you and God, but that doesn't dig up the seed.
That's right.
You still plant it, you're still reaping. Isn't that? Now, does God's mercy come in and keep us from reaping everything we deserve? Almost every time. Yes. So much so that it's a colloquialism in Judaism, and it's a colloquialism in Christianity to say that, you know, that he's not rewarded us according to our iniquities, our sins, right? Everybody knows that because God is merciful. But are you going to reap? Yes, you are. Abso-stinking-lutely you are. Now, so for Simeon, this was manifested by his tribe becoming that with the fewest offspring. You'll find it in Numbers 26, 14. Their tribe was the third largest when they departed from Egypt. Over 400 years after their prophecy, but they became the smallest during the wilderness wanderings. 63% of their tribe perished, and they became the smallest tribe. And it is said that this decrease may have happened during the plague that broke out among the people for fornication and idolatry, which is mentioned in Numbers chapter 25. Also, the lot fell to them to share a portion of the land appointed to Judah. When they went to the land, which we haven't gone that far yet, when we get into the book of Joshua and we see how the land was divided up, the lot fell so that they really didn't get a land so much that was just theirs. They got a land that was in the middle of the land of Judah because God scattered them, right, as a consequence for their impetuous sin. In fact, it was in the very middle of that land. You can read it in Joshua 19:1. We're not going to take the time to do it now, but it's in Joshua 19:1. For Levi, the prophecy took on a different expression. I really want you to pay attention to this because this is the beauty of God. Hello? This is the beauty of God. In the same way that God protects the righteous and preserves them, he will also equally not spare the wicked. But what does God do when a people have been punished due to the sins of their fathers, yet they themselves produce actions of righteousness? How can God keep his word that said, I'm going to scatter you, and yet reward them because their offspring are being righteous? How can he do both? Well, that's not a problem for God at all. He figured out a way to do it. So, let's see. God is brilliant. He can both honor his obligation to punish and yet exalt and preserve all in the exact same action. You see, in Exodus 32, verse 26 through 28, we learn that Levi, because of the faithfulness of this tribe during the rebellion at the golden calf that we brought up earlier, their scattering took the form of being separated from Israel for the service of God. That's how he scattered them. They could enjoy no inheritance in the land, but the Lord instead would become their inheritance. So, yeah, they didn't get what everybody else got, and they were separated from the rest of Israel, but at the same time, God gave them something better than everybody else had. See, you see how God can do both in the exact same action. So they would enjoy no inheritance land, but the Lord himself would be their inheritance. And also to them, the other tribes all had to pay a tithe. Guzik also offers a great quote from an American author, which I don't like the author, but I like what he said. And that is, it lightens the stroke to draw near to the one who handles the rod. That's a good saying. It lightens the stroke to draw near to the one handling the rod, right? God was the one spanking their butt, but because they drew near to God, it lightened the stroke, didn't it? Guzik also goes on to say, when we suffer from our sin, we should draw near to God and anticipate that in mercy, he will turn suffering into blessing. And that's exactly what he did with the tribe of Levi. Now, verse 12. He said about Benjamin, the Lord's beloved rests securely on him. He shields him all day long, and he rests on his shoulders. Benjamin, now this is the quote from Jacob. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Benjamin, his tribe, had the reputation for fierceness. The tribe of Benjamin, in one battle, won against 400,000 men with only 28,000 themselves. That's better than 4-1, right? 400,000 against 26,000. And they destroyed them. It's also realized in some of its people, like King Saul, who as soon as he took the kingdom of Israel in the beginning of that state, fought against all of his enemies on every side, against Moab and Ammon and Edom, the kings of Zobah and the Philistines and the Amalekites. You'll see that in 1 Samuel 14:48. You also see it in Mordecai and Esther, who were of this tribe, and they divided the spoil of Haman. Find that in Esther 8:1. Also, the Apostle Paul, as we know, was of the tribe of Benjamin. And in the early part of his life, when he was Saul, and therefore another man, held the coat of a man who, along with others, stoned Stephen to death, and who was, as I quote from Guzik, a fierce and ravenous persecutor who made havoc in the church of God, but who in the evening of his life spent his days dividing the spoil of Satan among the Gentiles, taking the prey out of his hand and turning men from the power of Satan into the power of God, and distributed food to the souls of men. In a spiritual sense, he was a warlike man, a good soldier of Christ, and accounted as such, had a warfare to accomplish, and enemies to fight with, and did fight the good fight of faith and conquered, and was more than a conqueror through Christ and is now crowned. However, the cruelty of this tribe is also can be seen in various places, but probably the greatest example of it is in Judges chapter 19 and 20. They were also a very cruel tribe. Now, verse 13. He said about Joseph, "May his land be blessed by the Lord with the dew of heaven's bounty and the watery depths that lie beneath, with the bountiful harvest from the sun and from the abundant yield of the seasons, with the best produce of the ancient mountains and the bounty of the eternal hills, with the choice gifts of the land and with everything in it, and with the favor of him who appeared in the burning bush. May these rest on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the prince of his brothers." Now, in Joseph, who was Moses' blessing?
Issachar and Manasseh.
Not Issachar.
Ephraim. Oh.
Ephraim, that's right. Ephraim and Manasseh, because that was his sons, right?
Yeah.
So when we look at the prophecy that Jacob spoke over Joseph, it wasn't Joseph, it was his two sons, right? His firstborn bull has splendor and horns like those of a wild ox. He gores all of the people with them to the ends of the earth. Such are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and such are the thousands of Manasseh. Now remember, Ephraim was the younger, but was blessed as the firstborn, wasn't he? Right? Because remember, when Jacob stood in front of them, and because he couldn't see well, Joseph brought his two sons in front of him, and he said, he put his right hand on Ephraim, Manasseh, and his left hand on Manasseh. And as soon as Joseph took his hands off of there, Jacob switched them, and he began to pronounce a blessing over the sons. And when Joseph saw it, he was not happy. He said, no, my father. He said, you're blessing the wrong son. He said, you have to put it back where I had it. He said, no, my son. He said, though Manasseh is the oldest, he will not be as great as his brother, right? And that was the prophecy that he spoke over him. Now, so Joseph, this is the prophecy that he said, Joseph is a fruitful bow by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and his the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd and the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings from heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled, and the blessings of my ancestors, and to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of his head, of the head of him who separates from his brothers. So Joseph truly was a fruitful bow. The archers had bitterly grieved him. This was most likely a reference to his brothers who separated him by treason, right? Remember, they set him up to be sold. Guzik says that Joseph was certainly blessed in his posterity. His tribes were some of the most populous. In this sense, he receives the material blessing, the double portion aspect of the inheritance of the firstborn. So in that regard, Joseph wound up receiving Reuben's blessing, right? So in the same way that Judah received the ruling and the reigning, Joseph received the double portion, okay? A quote from Wikipedia about Ephraim says, as recorded in the book of Joshua, The territory allocated to the tribe of Ephraim was at the center of Canaan, west of the Jordan, south of the territory of Manasseh, and the north to of the tribe of Benjamin. The region latter named Samaria. That's what belonged to Ephraim, was what became known as Samaria, as distinguished from Judah and Galilee. And it consisted mostly of Ephraim's territory. The area was mountainous, giving it protection on all sides, just like it said. And also high fertility, giving prosperity. The territory of Ephraim contained the early centers of Israelite religion, Shechem and Sheol. These factors contributed to making Ephraim the most dominant of the tribes in the kingdom of Israel, and led to Ephraim becoming a synonym for the entire kingdom itself. In other words, sometimes you could just say Ephraim and people understood it meant the entire kingdom of Israel. It is a sad reality that disreputable and secular scholars have influenced the person and the people who created and edited that Wikipedia article, because it goes on to talk about how they believe that the book of Joshua is non-historical and unreliable, and you shouldn't pay attention to it. And the whole reason why they say that is because the big reason why they say this is because Proverbs 18:13 is true. A fool answers a matter before they've heard it. That's what Proverbs 18:13 says. And these scholars have done that. They've answered a matter before they've heard it. One of the objections to the validity of the book of Joshua, and why this is important to what we're reading, is because the book of Joshua is what proves that Ephraim became exactly what they were prophesied to become. They were a very, very bountiful land, tremendously fruitful, okay? But this onslaught has come against the book of Joshua. One of the objections to the validity of the book of Joshua is that they claim that they have genetic evidence that the people of Canaan were not eliminated, since their genetic profile continues on to this day in living ancestors. Now, let me just make this easy for you. What they've done is they've gone into the land that where Ephraim, their land was, and according to biblical tradition, the Canaanites were destroyed in that land. And yet now they are still descendants of Canaan in that land, and their genetic profile meets up with the genetic profile of bones that were buried in that area thousands of years ago after Ephraim claimed the land. And so they say, see right there, they never left the land. They didn't do what they said. You can't rely upon the book of Joshua. Well, automatically, any thinking person that should be immediately suspect. The first reason is because where did they get the genetic profile? They got it from bones that were scattered in that region that they know date to before or during the time that Ephraim had taken the land, okay? But Canaan was known to intermingle with other nations. So there was no pure genetic profile for a Canaanite. That doesn't exist. So they naturally, even thousands of years later, there should be at least a 90% match of anybody that lives in that area that's lived there for thousands of years. So automatically it's suspect because of common sense. Secondarily, and most people wouldn't have any reason to know this, but I know this because of having studied creation, geneticists get genetic samples for DNA for testing and stuff like that, and they keep them in pristine condition in freezers. But after 1 year, they get rid of them. Because after 1 year, there's been enough degradation that it's not reliable. We're keeping them in pristine, ideal conditions under refrigeration. And a year later, it's no longer really that reliable. And they want us to believe the book of Joshua should be thrown out of our Bible because of genetic evidence taken from bones that have been laying in a grave for thousands of years. The genetic information is not reliable. Are you following me? But see, you know, people will read that Wikipedia article and think, you know what? Now, see, I knew the Bible can't be relied upon. So you got to be careful what you read, and you got to follow up on what you read. A second objection, which is often touted, is the lack of destroyed cities. Because they say, you know what? When you go there and you do archaeology, you should expect that they took the land, that there should be the ruins of Canaan and then the buildings of Israel that were built on top of it. And that's not what we see. Well, the reason why is because, again, they answered a matter before they read it. The Bible did not say you're going to go in those cities and destroy them, build new ones. He said you're going to go into those cities, destroy the people, and live in cities that you did not build. That's what the Bible said. That's why you're not finding the ruins you're looking for. So, no, that doesn't disprove Joshua. It proves that exactly what they said they were going to do is what they did. Right? And lastly, one of the expectations of secular archaeologists is that you would find evidence that Israel took areas over there in Canaan that were near Tyre and Sidon, because that was also the land of Canaan. Well, there were Canaanites that lived in that area as well. But there's no reason for that, because nowhere in the Bible did it ever say that Tyre and Sidon, those areas in the uppermost part of that strip of Israel, belonged to Israel. That was not part of the promised land. Yeah, there were Canaanites that lived there, but God was not driving them out of that land, because that wasn't the land that God was giving to Israel. And so that's why there are people that are still living there thousands of years later that are direct descendants of the people that were living there when Israel took the promised land, because that wasn't part of the promised land. But again, they throw these things out there and people read that and they say, oh, so you can't trust the book of Joshua. No, I'm sorry. The book of Joshua never said that. Are you following me? So these are important things. So back onto this again. Verse 18. He said about Zebulun, rejoice, Zebulun, in your journeys, and Issachar in your tents. They summon the peoples to the mountains. They offer acceptable sacrifices, for they draw from the wealth of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand. Now you need to understand again, this is being spoken by Moses, and Moses does not know where these people are going to go. They know the promised land, but for all he knew, the lot would fall to them, and they'd be way over there near the Jordan. Far away from the seacoast. You know what I'm saying? Because remember, nobody knew what their land was going to be like until they went into the promised land, and then they rolled the dice, the lots, right? The cast lots, and whatever the lots fell, that was your land, right? This prophecy speaks about something that Moses could not have known. And he talks about them dwelling by the coast, which is exactly, of course, where they wound up dwelling. But I got better than that. Long before that, that's exactly what Jacob had said. Jacob said, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven of ships, and his brother shall adjoin Sidon. Now, the tribe of Zebulun was noted for its faithfulness to David, supplying the largest number of soldiers to David's army of any single tribe. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went to battle, expert in war with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. That's in 1 Chronicles 12:33. He shall become a haven for ships. The tribe of Zebulun's land, which fell to it by lot, sat between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. This was not something they could have controlled. It was a decision of the Lord. The next part of the prophecy was for Issachar, and that was from Jacob. It says, Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, and that the land was pleasant, and he bowed down his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Now, Issachar was a large tribe, third in size, according to Numbers 23. Because of their size and their abundance, they were often targets of oppressive foreign armies who put them into servitude. Thus, they became a band of slaves, just like it said. The meaning seems to be that Issachar was strong, but docile and lazy. They would enjoy a good land and assigned to them, but they would not strive or fight for it. Therefore, eventually, when oppression came, they were pressed into servitude and became burdens for another person. So they would bear the burdens of others. So the prophecy came true. Verse 20, he said this about Gad. The one who enlarges Gad's territory will be blessed. He lies down like a lion and tears off an arm or even a head. He chose the best part for himself because a ruler's portion was assigned there for him. He came with the leaders of the people, and he carried out the Lord's justice and his ordinances for Israel. What Jacob had said was, Gad, a troop shall tramp upon it, but he shall triumph at last. In keeping with his name, which means behold a troop comes, the tribe of Gad supplied many fine troops for David. However, many times in Gad's future, they would be trampled down by many alien armies. In the census taken in the second year after they left Egypt, there was 46,600 of them. They were reduced by 6,000 by the time the second census was taken. Here, in the blessing of Moses, Deuteronomy 30:22, it says, "Blessed is he who enlarges Gad." In Revelation 7, 1 through 8, Gad is among the tribes who are promised the seal of God for 12,000 of its members. So it talks about an increase. So again, all these prophecies show genuine and literal fulfillment later on in time, many years after they were given. Verse 22, he says about Dan. Dan is a young lion leaping out of Bashan. Jacob says about him, he says, Dan shall judge his people. As one of the tribes of Israel, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels. So it is, so that the rider shall fall backwards. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Now the tribe of Dan did judge his people. They supplied one of the most prominent judges of all of Israel's history, and that was Samson. Samson's adopted city was Timnah, the city of his lover, and also a city of Bashan, which fulfills the prophecy, right? Because what does it bring up? He says, Dan is a young lion leaping out of Bashan. The leaping out is more than likely a reference to the last act of Samson, who destroyed more in his death of the people of Bashan than he did during his life when he broke, tore the temple apart, and thousands upon thousands of people of that city died, right? So again, it was another fulfillment of that prophecy. Verse 23, he said about Naphtali. Naphtali enjoying approval, full of God's blessings, take possession of the west and the south. Jacob said of him, Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Now, Naphtali's land was near the Sea of Galilee, the region where Jesus did much of his teaching and ministry. It is fitting, therefore, to say that this is the tribe where he gives forth goodly words. When Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. That is, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region, in the shadow of death, the light has dawned. So again, all these words coming true, thousands of years after they were spoken. About Asher, he says, may Asher be the most blessed of his sons, and may he be the most favored among the brethren that dip his foot in the olive oil. May the bolts of your gate be iron and bronze, and your strength last as long as you live. Jacob said, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Again, none of this they could have known. As history reveals, this tribe had enough provisions from their own land as to require no aid from either tribes or other lands. Also, their land itself was very rich. It was said to be exceedingly fruitful both in wine and in oil, and especially in the best wheat. One particular writer observes that the land contained a valley more than 10 miles in length, the soil of which was exceedingly rich and produced the most delicate wine and wheat. Again, prophecies fulfilled. Verse 26, there is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your aid on the clouds of his majesty. The God of old is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. God, I tell you, I love the wording there. Moses understands better the condition of Israel than Israel ever understood. He said, you know what? You know, God, the God of eternity, is your dwelling place. You know, they never got that. They never understood that. They always thought it was the promised land. That's it. Remember, what did God talk about way back there with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob before they ever actually own the promised land, right? They were just walking through it as strangers going through a strange country, right? But why is it that God in Hebrew said that he was not ashamed to be called their God? Because when they went through that land, it occurred to them that, you know what, this really isn't about a land. This really isn't about a city that has foundation. This is about God. And so they sojourned in the land of promise as strangers, as pilgrims on earth, right? So they desired something better, a heavenly country, the scripture says, right? Therefore, God was not ashamed to be called their God, because they knew God is their dwelling place. But their children lost that understanding, right? And so Moses is saying this, God of old is your dwelling place, and underneath you are his everlasting arms. He drives out the enemy before you and commands, destroy. So Israel dwells securely. Jacob lives untroubled in the land of grain and new wine. Even the skies drip the dew. How happy are you, Israel? Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord himself. He is the shield that protects you, the sword you boast in. Your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread on their backs. And that was always their testimony as long as their hearts were towards the Lord. Isn't that right? But sadly enough, their hearts were rarely towards the Lord. In this last chapter, I'm just going to read it because it speaks for itself. It says, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to the mountain to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which faces Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all of Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the Mediterranean Sea. Now I want you to notice, he's writing this down. Yes? This is all written. This is pinned by Moses. So God took him up there, and he had to pin these things down. I guess he had to place it someplace where people would find the writings, right? But these people didn't have any idea what was going on. God's saying, this right over there, that I'm showing you this, and that over there is Dan, and that over there is Naphtali, and this over here is that. But he didn't actually write down the actual locations. Are you following? But God took him up there so that, because God in his goodness, you know, God is his own lawyer, you know? And even though he said, you can't go into the promised land, he never said that he couldn't let his eyes go there, right? And so God's saying, you know what? You can't actually put your foot there, but I'm going to take you up on the top of the mountain, and I'm going to point out the entire, every single thing that you would see if you crossed over. I'm going to show you here from the very top of this mountain, right? You know, I mean, God, and one thing we've seen ever since Genesis is the foresight of God, the foresight of God, the foresight of God, how God did things so long before we ever showed up. That was in plan, that was part of his plan. You realize that those mountainscapes that were there, that Moses stood on the top of, were the result of the biblical flood. They weren't being there before. Who do you think jut that mountain up high enough that Moses could stand on top of it and see the promised land?
Wow.
God. Because he thought that far ahead. He's a planner. Right? And who was it that sustained Moses' strength that at 120 he could scale that mountain and kept his eyes so that they did not dim? Why was that important to God? Because God wanted them to see it.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
God is so gracious. We don't always know why he's doing what he's doing, but he's got something good in store. Right? Amen? So all of Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh and the land of Judah as far as the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev and the region of the valley of Jericho, the city of palms as far as Zoar. The Lord then said to him, this is the land I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You almost hear God's excitement in his voice, you know. He's been wanting to show this to his people forever, right? And so God's finally getting the opportunity. It's like, oh, look at that over there. And this is where I put this. And look at the plain over there. That's where they're going to put this. And oh, I had this all planned out just for this tribe. And it's right over there. Look what I gave them. I've been wanting to do this since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses. I've been looking forward to this. I mean, you can hear the excitement in God's voice just as you're reading the words. He says, then the Lord said to him, this is the land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you cannot cross over into it. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, as the Lord had said. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, facing Beth Peor, and no one to this day knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not weak, and his vitality had not left him. The Israelites wept for Moses in the plain of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit and of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. This is the way things are supposed to be. Each generation is supposed to train the next generation. Don't we see that? Many years later, Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, the words I've given to you, commit them to faithful men who will in turn commit it to faithful men after them. Right? The baton needs to be passed from one generation to the next. Duplicate yourself in the life of another person. Amen? Everything that God's going to do in the kingdom doesn't end in you, right? It's multi-generational, and God expects you to pray to God and ask, Father God, give me someone that I can be a mentor over, that I can invest myself into. You might look at yourself in the mirror and say, there's not much there to divest. God's like, you know what? I've got something to say about that. God wants to duplicate you in someone else. What you have seen, what God has caused your eyes to see in your life, you may not have seen the value in it, but God sees value in everything He's revealed to you. Amen? Amen. Because what God reveals is Jesus.
Amen.
Now you tell me what part of Jesus is invaluable. Lacks value. You know what? Isn't that right? So God wants you to divest you into another person. And that's what God did with Joshua. And then He laid His hands on him, right? It says, Joshua the son of Nun filled with the Spirit because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. No prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was unparalleled for all the signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do against the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his officials, and to all the land. And for all the mighty acts of power and terrifying deeds that Moses performed in the sight of Israel.
Wow.
God loved this guy, right? God loved him. And this is the same guy who had all the excuses in the world, just like you do. Oh, I can't go to talk to Israel. I mean, I can't talk to Pharaoh. I stutter. I'm not a man that's eloquent. I can't do that. I can't even know how to go out and go in. I don't know how to do this. And God's like, this isn't about you. I'm inviting you into my story, but don't forget, this is my story. And I will write it the way I want to. And you are my pen. Right? And so I'm writing it with you, Moses. And you know, and everything that you see all the way up to that time. I mean, this is a great book, right? Because it shows all the things that God was able to do with the second generation before Moses died. But realize all the things that led up to that. God sat there and set apart Moses from the day he was born, right? Isn't that right?
Yeah.
In that basket in the Nile, for God's sake. Who would put a child in the Nile? I don't even want to go on the banks of the Nile. Certainly not want to float on a boat in the Nile, right? I mean, there are more crocodile deaths there than anywhere on the planet. It's a treacherous place. But that required trust and following the voice of God. And God protected him. He rose him up in Pharaoh's household. And God had all kinds of reasons for that. Then you remember, and even when he did not do what God wanted him to do and slew an Egyptian, God used his blunder to prepare him for what God was going to have him do for the last 40 years of his life. He shepherded sheep. He would have never been there if he hadn't screwed up. God would have found a better way. But, you know, God will even take your blunders and turn it into glory, right? So, I mean, and on, it didn't matter. I mean, as I've told you before, Moses, when he was tending other men's sheep for 40 years, you cannot tell me that days that he woke up and went out there and was taking care of another guy's sheep, he didn't realize from how great a heights he had fallen. Yeah. He was a prince in Egypt.
For us, you know?
Right? I mean, he was a person of prominence and importance in Egypt, right? And he had fallen so far, and he felt like a defeat. You know, he felt like he was a loser. You know, like sometimes you say about yourself. And there's just no hope. You know, at 80 years old, he's like, you know what? Well, it's already over with. What else is there for me? God's like, your story hasn't even started yet. What are you talking about? And so, you know, I mean, remember when he was down there in Egypt, he was impetuous and headstrong and jumped into where angels filled to tread and, you know, and separated brethren and slew somebody and he was ready for action. And 40 years later, after taking another man's sheep, he had had a lesson in humility and he didn't feel like he could stand up in front of Pharaoh. And God's like, now I can use you, right?
Yeah.
And for the next 40 years of his life, he became the greatest prophet of all of Israel up to that time. I mean, all the way up until the time of John the Baptist. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
What God was able to do with him. And God spoke with him face to face. And Moses saw the Messiah. Think about that. Remember when he said, let your goodness pass before you? Jesus is the goodness of God. He saw Jesus. That's why he had to cover his face so Israel couldn't understand the end of the law. Who's Jesus? It was radiating from his face. And remember, when did that happen? That was at the beginning of their travels in the wilderness. He understood Jesus out the gate, right? So 40 years he's meeting with God and he's writing down Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and finally wraps it up with Deuteronomy. It's the last letter to the second generation before going to the promised land, and then God buries his friend with his own hand. Well, I tell you what, you just don't get much better than that, right? It's an amazing thing. You know, what great, 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 great people we've got to have that have gone before us as examples. So any thoughts about these last two chapters before we close?